I have purposed in my heart not to get stuck on many of these little details. I even think about, you know, some of these details of the first three verses that you can read commentary after commentary after commentary, and they'll all disagree and wonder and speculate. And then once you've come to a decision of your own, then it hasn't helped you one bit in your walk with the Lord. So I really want to take this for what I truly believe the Lord wants to speak to our hearts. And that has been my prayer as I have begun this book. My goodness, I've got so many Altoids in my pockets. Did you see that? And they're in there talking to each other. My goodness. Excuse me. Okay. But before we get into that, I just want to say, you know, okay, so we sing this song, Our Lord Reigns, He Reigns in Righteousness. And some of you might even be thinking, you know, Kevin, we probably sing that at least every other Wednesday. It's because it's the only song we've got that speaks of the judgment of God. Think about that. And we're going through all of these prophets speaking of the judgment of God. And so here we go. He will judge, He will come to restore all things. He will judge in righteousness. That's the words of that song. You don't hear a lot of praise songs that go hip, hip, hooray for God's judgment. And that's because we don't want God's judgment. We don't even like to think about it. But it is a part of His nature. Deuteronomy 4, 23 and 24. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you. Now, this is Moses talking to the children of Israel when they had, after they had come out of Egypt. He says, so don't forget the covenant, and then end up making for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, and a couple other places, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And we always talk about this fear of the Lord as just like a reverence for the Lord, and certainly it speaks of reverence, but it actually, I think about these prophets, about Isaiah and Ezekiel, when they saw God, they were on their face. Because I think it is then that they realize deep in their hearts and in their minds that God is a consuming fire. And He is to be feared. As Jesus would say, don't fear those who can kill the body but not kill the soul. Fear Him who has the ability to kill body and both body and soul and cast into hell. This is the God, our Creator. And before we can know anything, according to the Scriptures, we've got to know that He is boss. He's the boss in every way. This is His planet. This is His universe. And He's the judge. Now, in the name of grace, we avoid God the judge. Because we praise God for His grace. We avoid subjects as the wrath of God. And the fact is that the wrath of God is still intact. We don't get the old, bad, mean God in the Old Testament and the really nice, motherly God in the New Testament. It doesn't work that way at all. Colossians 3, 5 through 7 says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We're going to get into that tonight. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. This is a New Testament thing. The wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. We know that at the end of Revelation, at the end of everything, Jesus returns on a white horse to make war. But we sidestep this fact. I mean, not completely. But I know that we often, and I can, definitely. You know, I'm talking to somebody about the Lord. I definitely don't want to get right on the subject of hell. Right? And we don't. We definitely don't do that. But I think that we can probably sidestep it even more than we need to, because it's, you know, the judgment, the wrath of God, him being a consuming fire, it's just, it's unpopular and just doesn't fit into our description of love. And so we say, well, you know, he did these things, but he's really not that way. He is that way. He's a consuming fire. And you know, we sing Amazing Grace. My chains are gone. I've been set free. I think one of the greatest reasons that we don't understand grace in the church today is because we have not dwelt on the judgment that we truly deserve. Because we're going to read things that God prophesied would happen to Israel that did happen to Israel because God was angry with Israel. And it's all the same stuff that you and I deserve because of our sins. And we are owed the same judgment. But God sent his only Son to go to the cross, take the wrath of the Father upon himself. That's amazing grace. We're going to heaven. That's amazing grace. And I will tell you, that man who shot the sheriff today, is experiencing the very wrath of God and will for all eternity. When he put that gun to his head, that his pain would be over and he wouldn't have to suffer prison time. Well, he is experiencing a greater prison than can be imagined. Because he deserves it. Yet all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You and I can easily look at a guy like that and say, oh yeah, I understand God's judgment. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and every one of us, when we die, we deserve hell too. But instead, God gave us grace. That's why grace is amazing. It's amazing. Do not forget that God is a consuming fire. I felt the need to preface these next few chapters with that. And I will not make excuse for God's wrath. Now, years of patience, generations of years of patience and warning preceded Judah's destruction and captivity. We learned that Ezekiel was taken away, and he was taken away in 597 BC, and then 5 years later, God called him to be the watchman, to really tell those who were there in captivity that punishment wasn't done yet and that there was going to be a complete judgment upon Jerusalem. Because the thought could have been that these guys were there, you know, awaiting their rescue. They were going to be set free and brought back to the city, just as some of the prophets, the false prophets, had told them. But Ezekiel was called by God to go tell them what was really going to happen. Destruction is coming. Now, Ezekiel, one of the weirdest books, as we've already figured that out in the first chapter, but is filled with object lessons and really long sermons. Well, I'll tell you how long when we get there. So let's go ahead and start chapter 4, and we'll see if we can get through three chapters. Not at this rate, Kevin. Yeah, I know. Yeah. You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you, and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall around it, and heap up a mound against it, set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate, and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. First thing you do, we're going to do a little, I don't know how big the clay tablet was, if it was a huge thing or whatever, but he just spent his time out there molding stuff. I wonder if this was during that 7 days of quiet that he was there before he was allowed to talk. Or it was after, I don't know, but there he had his clay tablet. And what he was doing was giving an artist's rendering of what was going to take place maybe 4 to 6 years after the time he was making this. Telling them what was going to happen to Jerusalem. The siege was going to come back, as they had sieged it before, but Egypt came in and distracted Babylon. But now, they were going to come back. And that's what this whole lesson was. The iron plate, you know, this is one of the things, you can read a million things of what people think this is. I just think it's just a picture of God's, removal from it. Or as let me read to you from Leviticus 26, verse 17. He says, I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you. And these are promises of God if his people did not obey him. And so here it was happening. I think this iron plate that he put there, he put all the pieces in place. He put all, made all of these things, molded them out of clay, the city that was obviously Jerusalem. And then he took an iron plate and just went like this. A picture of God setting his face against them, his face as hard as iron. And that there wasn't going to be anything, any prayer that was going to get through that iron to God, because God had called for this siege to come. I'm talking about the details that people bother themselves with. You know, how big was the clay tablet? You know, what is a battering ram? Or they didn't use those back then. Or what did they make it out of? You know, that's not the point. The point is, there's going to be a siege. And so the object lesson began, and the people saw him doing these things. And then in verse 4, it gets weird. Lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. You know, that is upon the city he just made there. According to the number of days that you lie on it, that's your side, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. This uncovered arm is definitely a picture of the arm of the Lord coming against Jerusalem. But now, this thing about on the side. By the way, so here it is, 430 straight days He's lying on his side. He laid on his left side there, 390 days. 24 hours a day? No, I don't believe so, because there's other things that he had him doing at this time. So my guess is it was more like a job. When you get up in the morning, you get your coffee, and then you go to your job, and you begin your job. I believe that Ezekiel got up every morning and went over there to that clay tablet, and then he laid there on his left side. And people just watched him. And as God would not, look at verse 8, I will restrain you so you cannot turn from one side to another. So as soon as he went down there, if he got uncomfortable, he couldn't, because I do that, watch a movie, and your nose gets plugged here, so you turn on this one. But he was not allowed to do that. I think it's a picture of the fact that God would not allow Israel to get up from their punishment. They wouldn't be able to move. Now, scholars disagree greatly on what years are spoken of, in particular this 390 years. Actually, one guy did some math from the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign in the captivity, from Jehoiakim's captivity to the Maccabean days of 167 BC, which comes out to 390 years. And I don't know. That's too smart for me. And then what was this 40 years? What's that? I really, really, really don't know. But the total 430 years is significant. Some of you feel, you guys think, I mean, if I don't know if you're thinking, maybe you're not thinking at all, but that's familiar. 430 is a familiar number in Scripture. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 says, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And so this 390 plus 40, 390 for the 10 northern tribes and 40 for the two, all comes up to the same number, 430 years. Interesting as well, from Malachi to, from the writing of Malachi to the time Jesus came is estimated to be 430 years. And that was all the quiet of God's word. No one was hearing from God during that time. Interesting. Here's a close number. It's not quite. Is that from the time of the judges was 450 years, but very close. There are periods of time with Israel where God would take 430 years to withhold goodness from them, it would seem. And that generation after generation after generation. Yet within every one of those, there was always a remnant that held on to the Lord. But I think all of this was probably just a reminder that God was behind 430 years of their time in Egypt. That God was behind the over 400 years of those horrible days in the time of the judges. Just some thoughts. But anyway, he had to lie there like that and do that. But let's go on. This gets crazier. Also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days you shall eat it. And so for that first section, amount of time, he was eating this bread. And your food, which you shall eat, shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day from time to time you shall eat it. That's a half a pound. Okay? So he gets a half a pound of this bread a day. That's all the food he gets. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin from time to time you shall drink. He did pretty good with the water. He got 2 pints of water a day. And you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. Yeah. The Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them. And so I said, oh, Lord God, indeed, I've never defiled myself from youth till now. I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. In other words, please don't make me defile my food that way. And he said, see, I'm giving you cow dung instead of human waste. And you shall prepare your bread over it, which is a little better, right? Goodness. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. All right. You ever go to the store and buy Ezekiel bread? Whoever made that up just didn't read their Bible. They thought it was like a cool thing to do. And I certainly don't want to know how they cooked it. But it's so weird. It's like people say, oh, Ezekiel bread, because God gave the ingredients, so it's a godly thing and it's got to be good for you. No, these were just gathered up whatever they could around there. That was the point. Put them all together to make whatever kind of bread. Because this spoke of judgment, punishment. It spoke of meager portions. Now, I tell you, the makers of Ezekiel bread are those really cool Christians who buy Ezekiel bread because it's better bread than just read the Bible, would you? So we don't want this kind of bread. And the children of Israel didn't want this kind of bread either. And I would say that, you know, and here he is, you know, showing them as he's lying on his side, he's got this bread that he made out of this stuff gathered together. He's cooked it over cow dung, and this is his only food. And with a little thing, what's 2 pints, a quart? He's got a quart of water. Is that right, you cooks? 2 pints? Sure, you don't know what 2 pints is? 2 pints is a quart. Thank you. And so you got this little thing of water. Just drink that every day. That's all he had while he was there at his job. It was a picture to the children of Israel, to the Israelites, that they were going to be in that situation. They would have these meager portions with anxiety and dread. And you see that it was their sin that brought them to this place. I want to point out that it appears that Ezekiel hasn't said a word yet. And it could very well be that all of this time he hasn't said anything. This is God just telling Ezekiel what all of this means. Did he open his mouth? I don't know. It doesn't say one way or another, but I'm guessing he didn't, because he was just acting these things out, and he was doing like pantomime, playing charades with them. Who is this weird man who came and sat among us for 7 days, didn't do anything, and then all of a sudden now he gets up and he starts behaving in this way, and he's, what's he getting at? Well, then it gets weird some more. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city. when the days of the siege are finished, then you shall, by the way, I believe it's right there in the midst of the city he made, because remember where he is. He's by the river Chebar, which is north in Babylonian territory. It's not, he's not in Jerusalem. And so he's still play acting. He's still going through all this stuff, except he really did take a sword and chop off his beard and his hair and all that. Then you shall take one third and strike around it with the sword, and one third you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. These naturally, I think you figured it out, as it says there in the last part of verse 2, I'll draw out a sword after them, that these represent the people of Jerusalem. And while it would have been unlawful for Ezekiel to cook his bread over human waste, it is another unlawful thing for him to take, to cut his hair in this manner, to shave his hair. I'll read it to you. Leviticus 19, verse 27, you shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. Now, they could trim their beard and make it look nice. But as far as shaving, it was a shameful thing for a man to shave his face. And also his hair. It was a shameful thing. And so it's another unlawful thing. And these people are watching Ezekiel do this. But I think it's significant that God commands him to use a sword instead of a razor. Obviously a very sharp sword. And I don't think it was without pain that he did it with a sword. Some of you have used a dull razor on your face. And you come out with all the red marks all over your face, you know. But to do it with the sword just had to be very difficult and pretty ugly. Why did God tell him to do it with a sword instead of a razor? Well, I have a theory. Look what this sword does with everything it cuts off. It divides. And it chops at. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we also know that when Jesus comes on that white horse at the very end of all things to pull the plug on this world, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15, listen, it says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So we see the sword represents the Word of God. Be it the living Word, that is Jesus Christ, he himself represents that sword. Or be it the written word, the scriptures, the Bible, that sword that divides. By the way, this is why people avoid the Bible. It cuts and it divides and it shows us who we are. It speaks of our own punishment, the punishment we deserve as humans. That's what blows my mind. People think people wrote this. What person would write this? Nobody would write this. And that's why people are also trying to pick it apart. Try to, what's the word I'm looking for? But to what would be the word? Change. No, not change. But just to say this isn't from God. They scrutinize it, tear it apart, and then say, whoa, this cannot be from God. And the reason that they try to destroy the Bible. Many countries don't want you to have a Bible. Why? They don't treat any other book that way. I'll tell you why. It's for the same reason that my mom had this stick. She had a stick that she was, my mom has kind of a weird sense of humor. But it was her spanking stick, right? And when we would misbehave, that stick would come out. When we would see the stick, we knew to run. She called that stick, by the way, her magic wand. She said, "This is my magic wand. When I wave it, the children do just what I tell them." And when they don't do just what I tell them, the magic wand can bring pain. Interesting thing, because actually one time when my mom wasn't around, we found the magic wand. Cut it in half and we set it on fire. Where's my magic wand? Where's my magic wand? I don't know. Actually, we didn't cut all the way through it, but we did set it on fire. I just couldn't work a saw that well, just quick, mom's coming home. So it got halfway cut through. Set that thing on fire. But that's what people do to the Bible. People are afraid of it. Why? Because it talks about the judgment of God. Because this might be true. And it's just better to do away with it. But I tell you, when you look at this Bible, it tells you things about yourself that you don't want to know. It tells you stuff about yourself that you have pretended is just not even there. But I'll tell you what, if we will read it now, believe it, receive from God, then we won't have to be sliced and diced by the sword to come. One way or another, this sword is going to get you. And it's better that we hold still and allow Him to do that glorious surgery on our hearts. But man, He sure does. He just takes that sword and... Well, let's read on more about this. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I've set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. So Israel was birthed and called by God to shine light in a dark world. The Jews were originally to be the light to the Gentiles. Now, that wasn't going to happen at all until Messiah came, as they would learn throughout the book of Isaiah. But God's intention is that they would be a light to this world. But instead, they would choose to outdo their neighbors in sinfulness and causing the pagan nations to look like better people than they were. And they probably were better people than they were, according to what it's saying here. And I can't help but look at the church today As God has placed us, He's birthed us, called us, placed us in this world to shine light. But how often unbelievers behave more righteously than churchgoers? You've seen it and I've seen it. In fact, that's why some people just say, oh, well, you know what? Everybody goes to heaven and everybody's cool and everybody's good because you know, some people that go to church, there's just creepy guys there, you know, they're judgmental or you know, oh, you hear about a pastor who fell into sin or just a church just filled with sin. And then you see people who don't go to church and they get their lives all together. So how can these Christians lay claim to salvation? Exclusive salvation. And that's a good question. And I think that the church today, for the most part, is kind of playing the part of Israel that God is talking to right here in chapter 5. God says, I have placed you in this world to shine light. And why? Why do you look like the world so much? And all of this, what it does, it gives the unbeliever reasons to reject God. But I tell you, God is coming with that sword. And God's not going to come with this sword and then start chopping away all the unbelievers who didn't go to church. God is going to first, you know, judgment begins at the house of God. He is going to come to the church and start chopping away. He's going to come to all of those who call themselves His followers. And as we know in Matthew chapter 7, He says, not all who call Me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, Lord, didn't I do, you know, mighty wonders in Your name? Didn't I cast out demons in Your name? He said, I don't know you. You who practice lawlessness. You live in sin. You live for sin. You wear a Christian t-shirt all the time with this sin. And so when the sword comes, you read through Matthew chapter 13 and you see the parable of the wheat and the tares. While the wheat and the tares parable speaks of the whole world, of all believers and unbelievers, well, it speaks of the church as well. And just because we go to church doesn't mean we're saved. You're saved when you believe Jesus. That's when you're saved. And then you will be a light. That was God's intention for them. It's God's intention for the church. But I'm telling you, I've known too many people who love to spout the name of Jesus who have zero fruit in their lives, and I have to continually make excuse for them. It's a horrible thing. I even just talked to somebody today about somebody who says he's a Christian, you know. Look, I just have to tell her, Jesus didn't do that. The Lord's coming with a sword. And I'll do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations, talking to Israel. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst. The sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who will remain, I'll scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. And we got to remember, too, again, if you go to church, that doesn't really mean you're saved. If you know Jesus, then you're saved. That's how that all works. If you've been born again, you're saved. But so will be the case. Look at that. Because they've defiled His sanctuary. You know, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we commit abominations, when we live in abominable sin, it's His sanctuary that we are rebelling against. It's his place. So we see two things God does, I noticed, in this section. He's punishing, he's judging, but part of his judgment, or kind of, this is hard to explain, maybe not. What he does, he takes a step back. He stops caring for the rebellious sinner. In Romans chapter 1, it says he gives up on them. Now, I recently read, I'm reading a book. I don't recommend this book, but I like to see what the world says. This book was written a long time ago, but it's called The Mistakes of Jesus. And it is one man's proof that the Bible is not accurate and that Jesus is not the Son of God. And his arguments are embarrassing. They're completely uneducated. He does not understand the word. And one of the stupid things this man said in his book was, I believe he even brought up this scripture. I wrote it down. I lost my place. Oh, yeah. That the God of the Bible, or the God of the Old Testament, makes people eat their children. Now, this is the logical jump that he made. The Old Testament God makes people eat their children. He's saying that Jesus was not like that at all, but the Old Testament God was. So somebody's... Well, let me just say this about that. Now, some of you are thinking, hey, maybe it does look like that. God's making them eat their children. Hey, no, God does not do that. But God will remove himself from anyone who does not want him. And his removal also means that he has ceased to provide for them, because they have pushed God away. And to claim that God makes people eat their babies is the same as claiming that dentists cause tooth decay. As people have so often said, in the middle of their catastrophe, where was God? Well, God wasn't invited. In fact, he was kicked out. God's often blamed for catastrophe in the lives of people where he was not welcome at all. What's that? God says, you don't want me? And the world says, right, I don't want you. And he says, okay. And then horrible things happen. I think about getting the Ten Commandments out of the schools, right? Do some research on that. See how life was in the public schools before the Ten Commandments were removed, and then see what life is like after the Ten Commandments were removed. Now they got to put metal detectors, they have search people, kids are coming in and with guns and killing other students. And then they go, oh, where was God? Well, you didn't want him here. You did not want God. Why do you blame him when you suffer? I'll tell you something. Verse 10 is horrible. I mean, that is just horrible. You know, I think about another horrible thing about the Bible, the things that we don't like, is the fact of hell. Look at verse 10. What a preview of hell. This, verse 10, is a short period of time without God. Can you imagine hell, an eternity without God? Outer darkness where the fire is never quenched. It's worse than verse 10. Now God will judge with his own hand, and or he will judge with sin itself. As we know that much chastening comes in our lives through sin. Like for instance, if you want to do drugs, you want to destroy yourself with drugs, the drugs will do the chastening. God just sits back and lets that thing do its work till you finally realize this life doesn't work and you turn to God. God is not whacking you when you're doing many of your sinful things. Your sin is whacking you. That's another reason God does not like sin, because sin kills. Sin hurts and it kills. And so he will punish with the sin itself, or he will punish with his own hand. But when it's all done and a person has still rejected God after a life of his chastening, after a life of his convicting and all such things, well, if that person has still rejected God at the end of this life, then God ultimately judges a person with God's eternal absence. And it's just what the sinner wanted. It is just what the sinner wanted. In verse 12, one third of you shall die of the pestilence, that's sickness, and be consumed with famine in your midst. One third of you, one third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. And so that was what that all that was a picture of there, that he was doing with the sword. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. Now God just described to them really the judgment that was going to come at the hands of Babylon. And this shouldn't be a surprise to any of them, really, because, I mean, from God's first public appearance in Exodus chapter 19, I mean, the first time they see a portion of God, they had not seen God in all his glory, nobody had. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 through 18, this is when they had come out of Egypt and they went to Mount Sinai, and it is there that God told them, wait 3 days, and then I'm going to come down on the mountain. And this is what it looked like. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. You got to get the scene here. How scary, horribly scary, that had to have been for them. But they had to remember something, though. This being, this God, who is on this mountain in a fire and smoke with the sound of a trumpet and the ground shaking and all of this, and we're trembling. Woo-hoo. He rescued us. He rescued us from slavery. You know, when you go to school and there's that big giant guy in school who can beat everybody up, in fact, he has beat people up. If he's your friend, you got it made. And here they are for the most powerful person, being, thing, what? This God. While it scared them, whoa, I didn't know you were that big. Then to think, if we would just think, you love me? And you're protecting me from that? You've delivered me out of slavery. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Now, they also had the warnings of the prophecies of Leviticus chapter 26, which even specifically went to this thing, you know, you're going to disobey me, and then people from another land are going to come and besiege you, take all your stuff, destroy your city, and take you away. God told them that while they were in the wilderness, saying, now look, let me tell you, you walk with me, this is going to be great. But if you don't, you'll suffer. Now, verse 14. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments around you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine, wild beasts, and they will bereave you, that is to take your children away. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. They're going to be an example to the other nations. The other nations will experience the sword of God one day. But they'll know that it's God when it happens. But to think, wow, even remembering themselves, the history of these people, how God rescued them in the days of Hezekiah, how they knew the stories of this group of 2 million people that lived in the wilderness, made their way across, and then wiped out all the Canaanites to take this land. And now the surrounding nations are going to watch them being taken out of that land that God had given to them. It's going to be an example to everyone else. You know what? I'm just thinking here. Man of God shows up. Everybody's sad. They're down by the river Chebar. They have been taken from their land. And then man of God shows up, and he's a priest, Ezekiel is. They said, oh, good, a man of God is here. And I'm sure they were very comforted until he spoke, until he started doing his stuff. But understand that God is not just a paramedic, but he's a cop and he's the judge. God is all of those things. In chapter 6, now, see, we're going to do it. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, how much am I going to read? Okay. Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel. Now, this is the first time he tells Ezekiel to talk. O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altar shall be broken, and I'll cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, exhibit A is idolatry, the idols there at the high places. Remember, Exodus chapter 20, right after he shows up on the mountain there, he gives Moses the Ten Commandments. Numbers 1 and 2 absolutely forbid the high places. These were pagan altars that they would burn incense to all kinds of different gods. The moon and the stars and you know, Baal and Molech and all of these things. And so they had borrowed all of these worship practices from the nations around them. And so God told them, you do this, if you honor me only, if you don't carve stuff and bow down to it, if you just, hey, don't do those things, and we're going to be good. You'll live. But if you do these things, you'll die. And so there they are. Notice their bodies will be there by their very idols. And so it'll be clear to anybody walking by. Certainly there wasn't anybody walking by. But anybody walking by would see that they've been judged while they're holding the very sin that they're judged for. And God says to them, you're going to know that I'm the Lord. That's one of the things it says a lot in Ezekiel, but especially this chapter. My favorite chapter in all of this is Ezekiel 33, and that's when God tells Ezekiel that when all these prophecies come to pass, then they're going to know that a prophet was among them. Then they're going to know you are telling them the truth. But right now, they just don't believe you. But when it all happens, God says, then you'll know I'm the Lord. Let's keep going. Yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. And so all of this calamity there is designed naturally to cause them to repent. God is always offering repentance. Always, always, always. But of course, as he divided all those hairs and, you know, them representing the people, you notice that some of them went into his belt. Those are the remnant that would stay with God. But then also here, he's talking about those that were blown into the wind, those who were sent out into captivity, that some of those would return. And that's what he's saying right here. But they're not going to return until they realize what they've done. Nobody returns to God until they know what they've done. But do you see verse 9? This is such a vivid picture of a broken heart of God. Because I was crushed by their adulterous heart. God's talking. God was crushed by their adulterous heart. God does not enjoy judgment. The sick thing is, I think that there are too many preachers, too many pastors throughout the ages who have enjoyed God's judgment. They love to yell and scream about the judgment of God. Or that wicked thing in all of us that wants the judgment of God for certain people. God doesn't enjoy this. It crushes him. It crushes him. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? And I think about this whole scene of he's crushed by their adulterous heart and how they played the harlot after, you know, God married them. You look in Isaiah chapter 54 and he says, look, you are my wife. I'm your husband. And I have counseled many a married couple where one has decided to be adulterous. You want to see somebody destroyed? You want to see somebody absolutely murdered in their heart? I've seen the uncontrollable crying of women because their husband committed adultery. And the other way around, I've seen those tears from men. And I can't imagine, I dare not even try to imagine what that pain would be like. God's heart is broken because his wife Israel went after other gods. Interesting little snippet in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 34 and 35. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased though you give many gifts. Remember, God is a jealous God. and he's a jealous husband. And God will not receive gifts. As it reads in Amos chapter 5, take away from me the noise of your song. I'm not going to hear your stuff. He doesn't want to bring the offerings and all that. He wants you. The only thing the Lord will receive from an adulterous sinner, from somebody who has turned their back on God, the only thing he will receive is repentance, is them, they themselves. God doesn't want your fancy speeches. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't want your religiosity. He wants you. And the amazing thing is that he will take you back. After all of this, after everything here and crushing God's heart, and he says, I'll still take you back. Hey, and your sins and lawless deeds, I'll remember no more. And I'll cast away your sins as far as the east is from the west. Come, let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be you shall be white as snow. These are the offers God makes. How much he loves his bride, that even though she has stomped his heart, he just wants her back. That's who God is. But if you don't come back, he'll lock the door. And he says it again, they shall know that I'm the Lord when they come back. And thus the Lord God, thus says the Lord God, verse 11, pound your fist and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He says, Ezekiel, just throw a fit. Just throw a fit. He who is far off shall die by pestilence, and he who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I spend my fury on them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when they're slain or among the idols, all around their altars, as it said previously, on every high hill and all the mountaintops, under every green tree and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah, in all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. You know, God's bagging all of this. He wants them to know he's God. Diblah, by the way, is a city in Moab, southeast of the Dead Sea. It's in the wilderness of Arabia, for those who are wondering. He says, then you'll know. When will they know? Well, when everything falls apart, when the prophecies are fulfilled, when things happen that really have no human explanation. You know, these are the times when God's revealing himself. But, you know, even knowing really guarantees nothing. How many people know that God is God, but it has not had any effect on their lives at all? We just got done on Friday night on Numbers chapter 16, which it's horrible, but it makes you laugh in a sense, because when Korah rebelled against the leadership in the wilderness, and he says, you know, he didn't like Aaron being the priest, and he's picking at Moses, and Korah had 250 followers, and he had Abiram and Dathan had these guys with them, and they all stood there and said, all right, Moses, who made you the boss? And anyway, it turned into a big, ugly fight, and everybody's siding with Korah, and Moses saying, I didn't ask for this. God made me do this, and I'm, look. Anyways, it was ugly. And then Moses said, look, after Moses had prayed, he says, tell you what, we're going to find out whom God has chosen. If the earth opens up and swallows Korah and his friends, then we'll know God didn't choose them. All right, that's fair. And all of a sudden, the earth opened up and swallowed, big earthquake, and they're down in the hole, and they're dead. But God told Moses, I'm going to do this, and then they'll know that I've called you. And that's a pretty good evidence, right? They go to the hole in the ground, and they went in there, and then it was closed up over them. They all died right there in everybody's presence. And everybody was afraid. They screamed and feared and they ran. Oh, lest we get swallowed up. Oh, no, no, no. So they knew. But then the next day, all the people came to Moses and said, you killed God's people. And I think, oh, I guess they didn't know. Maybe they knew for a second, but just didn't like it. How many people will know for a second who God is and then suddenly say, oh no, I don't like that idea, and then just choose their own delusions? And how delusional to believe that Moses dug that hole, put them in it, and stamped the dirt down over their heads. He didn't do that. It was impossible. They all watched it happen. So knowing isn't going to really move some people. And God does everything imaginable to reveal himself to this world. And even in the Great Tribulation, Revelation chapter 16, twice in that chapter, we see as the rocks are falling and all this terror is going on, they are shaking their fist at God. This world will be saying, you are doing this and we hate you and we're not repenting. Sorry to be insensitive, but I got two words for that. How stupid. Pride and selfishness can bring about the greatest stupidity. But even with all of that, from back here, 580 BC, 586 BC, and all of that, and all the way into the future, God still loves Israel and longs for Israel and pines away for Israel. God still loves the whole world, while this United States gets farther and farther away from God, shakes its fist at God, hates God's people. God still loves everybody in that White House with a never-ending love and a broken heart. God loves everybody in Fort Bragg. And God was brokenhearted when that man shot himself today. God loves this world. God is not the problem. This world is. This world hates him. Let me tell you something, and we'll be done. I did it. There's this little shadow. As I've told you, and I haven't told you this, the Bible tells us this. So from Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 10, Colossians chapter 2, we learn that the Old Testament is filled with shadows and pictures of the Lord. The Lord Jesus. Shadows and pictures of things to come. Well, let me share with you a little shadow. It just shows up and then disappears in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. Let me read it to you. This is awesome. It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. Why is this going to make me cry? When there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. And then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. God's wife, Israel, played the harlot. She went away from her husband. She was gone 4 whole months. 4 months? No, what? If you do the math from the time from Cain all the way up through the time Jesus came, it's estimated around 4,000 years. And after that 4,000 years, you know, that's when Jesus came. But here it's 4 whole months. But the number 4 is significant. Then her husband arose and went after her. Jesus came to Israel, to speak kindly to her, having his servant, the Holy Spirit, and a couple of donkeys as he rode in, as it reads in Matthew. It wasn't just one donkey, it was the baby donkey he rode on, and the mother rode right alongside. God has approached Israel over the last 2,000 years, and he has approached this world with kindness, with the cross. This man who came to speak kindly was killed by them. But it turns out that that's what he came to do, to die for us so that we don't have to take the wrath that we deserve. God approaches this world with kindness. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" I'm seeing here that throughout history, God has tried everything to get his point across. And for all who refuse to respond to his kindness, well, then we're going to see that sword. The world will see that sword in Revelation chapter 19. And that's because nice didn't work. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that we wouldn't be people who avoid the fact that you are a consuming fire. But Lord, as well, help us to be as you are, and that we would approach all with kindness, with grace and mercy. And we praise you for the kindness and the mercy that you've shown to us. But I don't want us to miss, Lord, that you came down as that consuming fire. And you came and you rescued us. It's amazing. Lord, help us not to forget that we have been recipients of amazing grace. And I pray for an outpouring of your grace, an outpouring of the knowledge of who you are, the knowledge of who we are, and it would result in a loving, glorious, holy relationship with you. Lord, have mercy on Fort Bragg and Mendocino. Have mercy. And may we be your instruments of that mercy, and that we would speak the truth to this world. Thank you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.